Well, good afternoon, everyone. I got to sit too. It's nice. I don't know whether you all heard what Mr. Pope said when he departed. He said, if Mr. Lincoln needs extra time, so he will take it. Well, I couldn't agree with him more on that one. Let me see how we're doing anyway. You know, Mr. Harris and Ivy sometimes have this nice little funny communication going on. And when I heard he was coming up here, I was sending a memo asking him, giving him four choices, saying, well, that's what you can do. You can either give a sermonette or a sermon or a split sermon, or you do nothing and let all the others do the work. And Mrs. Harris holds me back. I inadvertently deleted your email. So she tells me it's correct. She did do that. So anyway, we finally got Mr. Harris to give us a split sermon. Well, it turned out it was almost a sermon, wasn't it? So I want to jump into this right away. And I did take his notes. I saw this sermon note there, and I thought, this is great to have. You know, this is my next sermon. And then I put it in my pocket, and I was playing a joke, but I forgot to give it back to him. I had forgotten about it. So, sorry about that. If you will recall, when was it? Yesterday, a week ago, or was it 2 weeks ago, I gave a Bible study. Now, let me see how many of you will recall what I talked about, those of you who were there. Anybody? Misha doesn't count. He already knows. I talked to him about this morning. Anybody else? Speak out. What was it about? Oh, see? Go ahead. I can't hear you. What is it?
Tribulation.
What was it?
Roman
tribulation. Very good. What particular topic, though?
Well,
something. The something was justification. And as I told you at that time, I didn't finish it. And so I thought I'd finish it today. And for those of you who haven't heard it, although this is really a separate sermon all by itself, I want to very briefly summarize what we have covered so far. And by the way, this sermon is on the website, or this Bible study, I should say, is on the website. So if you haven't heard it and you want to hear it, please feel free to go to the website and plug it in. It's the teachings on justification in the books of Romans and Galatians. You see, justification is really a two-part process. And I kind of covered the first part, at least in most parts, last time, pointed out that we need to obtain forgiveness of our past sins, and which is called, basically, justification. We should remember that God, though, won't give that to you if you show him that you don't really want it. Although justification is by grace, it is a free gift, it is based on conditions, and I'd like to mention that a little bit today. But we also covered the fact that nothing we did do in the past, and for that matter, nothing what we are going to do now or in the future, merits our justification. In other words, we are not obtaining justification as a reward of what we are doing. You see, our keeping the law today does not justify our having broken the law yesterday. It's like, if you want to think about that, like a convicted murderer who is on death row. Nothing what he does after he has killed somebody will do away that penalty of death. The only way that penalty can be removed is if the governor or the president pardons him. And so that's the situation we have been in. The minute we break a law, the minute we commit a sin, we have the death penalty over us, and nothing we can do subsequent to that will remove that. It takes God's grace to do this for us. But we have also pointed out last time that this doesn't mean then that we are free to break the law. As Mr. Harris pointed out this morning in this first split sermon, we still have to keep it. Paul, you see, was not addressing the issue at all in the books of Romans and Galatians that the law was done away or not done away. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to show how we can obtain justification. But we do need to keep the law. We must continue keeping the law, as we'll talk about today. But you see, this will not justify you. This will still not justify us. But we have been told already last time, and we'll talk about it today, that we need to be justified by the living faith of Jesus Christ. And this is proven, that faith is proven by how we live. That faith is proven by our works. You see, justification is a process. It starts with baptism, when we are appearing in front of God, when we are repenting for our sins, when we obtain forgiveness, when we go into the watery grave, so to speak, baptism, an outward sign of inward repentance, and when our sins are being washed away. Now, of course, in order to effectuate that, we need to have repentance of sin, as I pointed out last time. We need to know what sin is. See, that's where the law comes in. The law tells you and me what sin is. And so we have to repent of that sin, sin being the transgression of the law, the Ten Commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, and how they are being magnified in the New Testament. All of this we need to know. All of this we need to repent of. That's why a little child, 3, 4, 5 years old, or even younger than that, being quote-unquote baptized, on top of that being sprinkled with water, is not receiving the Holy Spirit at all. Because, you see, that little child has no concept of sin. That little child has no concept of repentance. And so the conditions, one of which is repentance, one of which is faith in Christ, in God, and in the sacrifice of Christ, have not been met. And so God is not going to give you or a person the Holy Spirit without that prerequisite. But you see, once you obtain the Holy Spirit after you have been baptized, you still continue going through life. And the more you walk through life, your feet get dirty again. And that's why we have this interesting ceremony of foot washing on the Passover. You see, foot washing is interesting too because it shows that our sins many times, which we commit even after baptism, relate to other people, have to do with our relationship with others. We recognize that we have sinned or trespassed, if you want to use that word, against others, and that others have sinned against us. So you see, we are washing the feet of others and they are washing our feet, putting away the dirt, putting away what separates us from God and from each other. So foot washing in that sense shows that we give forgiveness, but that we also accept forgiveness. The process of reconciliation is being symbolized here. But you see, justification doesn't stop at baptism. It's a process. It has to be. Because you see, you sin again after baptism. There is no person on the face of the earth who hasn't sinned and who isn't sinning today. God tells you that you think that you are without sin today, you deceive yourselves. So it's a process. Like salvation is a process. We have been saved from sin. We are being saved now, but we also shall be saved. And the ultimate salvation, of course, is our entering into the kingdom of God. You read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, I didn't point this out last time, I don't believe, but I want to quickly turn to the scripture, that Romans 2:13, that not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The doers of the law will be justified. Now, this scripture could already refer to the time prior to baptism. Because, you see, as Acts 5:32 tells you, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. God expects already a certain level of obedience before you get baptized. He wants already to see that you are willing to keep his law. But, of course, Romans 2:13 can also refer to the time after baptism because it's a continuation. It's a process. You have to continue keeping the law. That shows God how serious you are. But you see, after baptism, it is becoming possible to even keep the law in its ultimate sense. We'll talk about that some more. So it's a continuation of becoming justified, of keeping the law. You see, the one who refuses keeping the law is not going to be justified. He just won't be. But the one who is willing to keep the law, and to keep it to an extent, He is not justified, again, Marxist now, as a reward for keeping the law. He isn't justified because God says, oh, this man is so good, this woman is so good, I have to give him justification. It's like you're obtaining a money check, let's say. Somebody gives you a check, $10,000. He says, you know, in order to get the money, though, you have to go to the bank and you have to cash it. So you have to have this check in your hands, but as long as you don't go to the bank, you have to do something with it. You're not going to be, you know, you're not having the money in your hands. See, the person giving you the check gave it to you as a gift, unconditional. However, you still got to do something with it. That's an analogy talking about and explaining a little bit that, you know, God expects of you and me to do something about the precious knowledge and the vehicles he is willing to give to us. So today then I want to talk about this second phase of justification, and that is how to live righteously. How to do that? Because some have said that, you know, the law has nothing to do any longer with this process. Paul came, or Christ came rather, and Paul makes it clear that the law is done away. And the reason why people are all confused about that one, and I've given sermons about this before, I just want to use a few minutes to recapitulate all things. Confusion arose because people don't realize that Paul, as well as other writers in the Bible, but I want to limit it to Paul today, use the word law in different ways, depending upon the circumstances. You see, when Paul talks about the law, it can refer to the entire books of the Old Testament. It can refer to the Ten Commandments, the statutes, the judgments, the rituals, or it can even be used in a symbolical sense. Only the context can show us what Paul is talking about. I'm going to go through this rather quickly because Mr. Harris and Mr. Pope didn't give me that much time. But you see, Paul talks about the law of the works and the law of faith in Romans 3:27. You may want to jot these scriptures down and just look at them later. In Romans 3:27, he uses the phrases, the law of works and the law of faith. Then in Romans 7, in verses 21 to 25, he speaks about the law of God, the law of sin, and the law of my mind. And in Romans 8:2, he refers to the law of the spirit of life and the law of sin and death. Now you see, Paul isn't talking here about the fact, or he's not saying that God's law is a law of sin or a law of death, but he is using in those scriptures these expressions figuratively, trying to show us that a war is going on in our minds, in the mind of each Christian. It's almost like, you know, the sin in me has become almost like a law. It's a natural law. I have to overcome it. In that sense, he is using it, and of course, you can do it through the law of faith. In other words, that should become our nature based upon the faith of Christ. We'll talk about that some more. Paul also makes careful distinctions between, for instance, the law and circumcision. He shows that circumcision is not the law in many cases in the New Testament. And he also says that uncircumcised people can keep the law. Now, of course, that's then clear that the same couldn't be identical. Go to the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 25. I want to quickly read this. In Romans 2:25, he says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." So he's making a distinction right here. "But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" We see then here that the uncircumcised person who doesn't have the written code can still keep the law. He said in Romans 2 and verse 14, we covered that one last time, "When Gentiles who do not have the law," and he's talking about now the written code, "by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law," in other words, the written code, "are a law to themselves, who show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. You see, this distinction is important. It shows that God's law, which is a spiritual law, was already in effect before and independent of Mount Sinai. See, the Ten Commandments didn't come into being at Mount Sinai. They were already in effect long before that, but they were not reduced to writing in that sense yet. But so the Gentiles already, if they understood that murder is wrong, and if they didn't murder, in that sense they already kept the law, that spiritual law God already had put into motion at the beginning of times when he created mankind. We know also in the book of Romans, Romans 4 and verse 15, I pointed this out earlier, we are being told there that where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 4:15. And he continues to show in Romans 5 and verse 13 that until the law, sin was in the world. But he says, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. But then he goes on to say, but nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So he had just pointed out that, you know, until the law, and now he is talking about something interesting here. What law is he talking about? He says, until the law, sin was in the world. Sin is not imputed when there is no law, but death reigned. We know that death is a penalty for the violation of the law. So we see then that people sinned, that people transgressed, that people were subject to death prior to the giving of the law, the written code. And as we pointed out before, the law Paul is talking about here many times has to do with the sacrificial ritual law, which was added because of transgression. But you see, the point I want to make is you always got to look into the context. You got to look into the context. Go to chapter 3 in the book of Galatians. And people don't do that. People assume that every time Paul talks about the law, he's talking about the same thing. And then they get confused when they see that, in fact, the ritual law has been done away. And they think, oh, therefore, everything has been done away. Galatians 3, let's look at verse 17. He says, and this I say, that the law, which was 450 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now it's interesting, it says it was added because of transgressions. Go to verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be, please notice this, justified by faith. Now, I asked the question last time, how are we justified by faith? Verse 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, what's Paul talking about here? The key is to remember that death reigned because of transgression of the law before the written law came. Since the law was added because of transgression, it had to be different then, obviously, from the law which had been transgressed. So there was a law which had been transgressed before another law came. And since Paul uses the word law with more than one meaning, it's clear that the law which was added was a law of rituals and sacrifices, which had to be brought because of sin until Christ paid for sin through death. So we see here that Paul is using the word law in this particular context here in different ways, like he has used them before in different ways. And so we got to be careful when we read, you know, Paul using the word law, and we have to see from the context what is he talking about. But justification, brethren, is by God's grace. It's first of all forgiveness of sins previously committed, but it also includes forgiveness of sins which we are committing now, because everyone still sins, and that is also done upon repentance. We've also seen already last time that Christ must live his life in us. And if that is the case, if Christ in fact lives his life in us, we will become more and more righteous. We will be leading, as time goes on, a more and more righteous life. But you see, it's God who does it in us. Quickly go with me to the book of Acts chapter 6, and I want to show you that this does not at all tell us that therefore we don't have to keep the law anymore, that we don't have to be obedient to God anymore. Because in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we read that the word of God was spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Well, you see, the faith of Christ justifies us, but there is still obedience necessary. We can look at this later in Romans 1 and verse 5. He talks about, again, the obedience of the faith. Also in Romans 16 and verse 26. So we got to be obedient to the faith. Paul is not talking about an idea like, now we don't have to keep the law anymore. We don't have to be obedient anymore. Everybody does what's right in his own eyes. That's not what Paul is talking about. Because even the second phase of justification, which I want to focus on today, which is living continuously in righteousness, must come from God. That is God's gift too. And that's where many people in the past have gone overboard, thinking that now they can just work it up themselves. And now they don't have to give any more credence to God because now they've made it. But you see, even righteousness must come from God. Even righteousness is a gift from God. God enabling us through his Spirit in us to live righteously. Now, I want to go out of Romans and Galatians this moment right now and turn to the book of Titus, also, of course, written by Paul, because here in the book of Titus, chapter 3, Paul makes this very clear. Titus 3, beginning at verse 4. He says in Titus 3 and verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness," and we talked about the concept of works last time, the Greek it's eragon, and it doesn't always have to refer to ritual works at all. It can also refer to the good works you're doing. But you still are not going to be justified because of that, you see. He says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done," that's not why the love and the kindness of God appear towards us, "but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by" what? "By his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God," you see, in other words, those who have started this process by believing in God, in Christ and in his sacrifice, "should be careful to maintain good works." He's not saying, oh, you don't have to do this anymore. "Should be careful to maintain those good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Also go to the very familiar scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. In verse 16. We've quoted this many times. Let's read it again. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So God's word tells you and me, how to live righteously. That's what God's word is all about. "For instruction in righteousness," why? Verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And in the Greek, the word for work here is ergon. thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, brethren, righteousness has to come from God. Romans 5:17. If you try to work it out yourself, if you try to work out your own righteousness, you will fail. It's not going to work. Romans 5:17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see, you have to obtain from God the gift of righteousness, the gift how we can live righteously, starting with baptism, starting with obtaining God's Spirit. But it doesn't end there. In a sense, it's just the beginning. Also turn with me to Romans 8:33. Romans 8:33. Again, he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now that's talking about you and me now, today. We are already God's elect. But God is still today justifying us. Every time we sin, repent, obtain forgiveness. You can't do it, and I cannot do it. Go to the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Philippians 3 and verse 9. We must be found in him, not having, Paul is saying my, we can say our own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, it says, we covered this already, it should say of Christ, the righteousness which is from God. Again, pointing out it has to come from God, but look what it says here. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Now again, how does this faith come in? What does this faith do? What role does it play for you and me to become righteous? I want to skip a few passages here. Maybe I just should refer to them and you can again jot them down and look at them later, because these passages will show you that we still have to continue to live righteously. We have to do everything we can to live righteously. It's not the point of, you know, sitting back playing dead and thinking, oh, since we cannot do it perfectly, or we cannot do it at all, really, we don't have to do anything. We have to do something in the process. You say in 1 Corinthians 15:34, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Awake to righteousness, something being offered to you, but you have to awake to it. You have to embrace it. You have to accept it. 1 Timothy 6:11 tells us, pursue righteousness. Again, it's there for us to take, to accept, an offer given which we have to accept. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, we have to become the righteousness of God, the righteousness God has. That has to be part of our lives. And Paul makes it always clear when he writes about these things, that our living in righteousness is only possible because Christ lives in us. If Christ doesn't live in us, if we don't let Christ live his life all over again in us, we will not be able to live a righteous life. Philippians 1:11. Where Paul is saying that we should be filled with the fruits of righteousness, but you see, they don't come from us, which are by Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ living in us is producing those fruits, but we let him, we must let him do it. So these fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It goes all the way back to God the Father. Interesting how the NIV translates this passage. They say, we need to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. We have seen already that Christ lives in us. Romans 8:10 tells us that. Other places tell us that. And we have seen that Christ living in us justifies us. We have also seen that his faith and his love enable us to keep God's righteous law. You see, Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We should have God's love in us. And if that is the case, if we have God's Holy Spirit in us, then yes, we'll have God's love in us. But what will happen then? Well, if God's love is in us, this love will fulfill the law. Because the love of God is by definition, you can go to 1 John 5 and verse 3 to check this out later. The love of God is by definition our keeping his commandments. This is the love of God, it says, that we keep his commandments. So when the love of God is shed into our hearts, and we let God live his life in us and through us, we will keep the Ten Commandments. See, that's not the point which Paul is trying to make. Paul is trying to point out that all the glory goes to God. We have a part in this process. But we must be careful, of course, that we don't become overly proud about these things because we have nothing to glory about. Go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Romans 1:17. I can see that I'll probably keep you here a little longer, but you probably expected that anyway. Romans 1:17. Let's start with verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now many today are. We've heard from Mr. Harris this morning how people, you know, have totally given up what they once understood and once believed and go back to absolute pagan rites and ideas. Call it Christmas, call it Easter, call it whatever you want to. Why? I asked a question the other night in a Bible study. Why? Well, were they ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Were they ashamed of what they once understood? It was so different from what other people taught. They didn't want to continue any longer in that way of life. But Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, verse 17, in that gospel, the righteousness of God, not yours, not mine, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, the faith we have to have in God, the faith we have to have in Christ and his sacrifice, but it's revealed from faith to faith, the faith of Christ which has to be in our lives. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Go to Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith, and as it should be translated, of, not in, of Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Yes, we have to have faith in Christ first, but it has to go further than that. And so the righteousness of God is revealed through faith of Christ, the faith Jesus Christ had. Romans 3, verse 28. Let's drop down to verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, but it is a faith of Christ apart from the deeds of the law. Go to Romans 12 and verse 3. Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, and that is where it's becoming important. That is where we have to pay close attention. He says, I say, through the grace given to me, he understood that. Again, understanding is also something God has to give you. You know, unless God gives you understanding, Paul, if God hadn't given Paul this understanding, Paul could have never said that. But he says, I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Yes, you know, our righteous living today is something we can be really proud of. Well, I mean, we can be proud of the right way. I'm not trying to diminish this, but let's understand where it's coming from. It's not what we are doing. But to think soberly, Paul is saying, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You see, without this faith, without God giving it to us, there would be absolutely nothing we could accomplish. Christ said, based on my own, I can do absolutely nothing. But now, how does Christ's faith in us make us righteous? How does Christ's faith in us enable us to keep God's law? We have already seen that, you know, through the love of God, we can become more and more righteous because, you know, the love of God is the keeping of God's commandments. But what about faith? How does faith come in? We have already seen that the faith which Paul has in mind, we saw this last time, is a living, active, and obedient faith, which brings forth good works. It's interesting how Romans 4 and verse 19 is being translated in the German Luther Bible, which I then translated back into English. Romans 4, verse 19. I can read it in German, too, in case you want to check up on me. But this is what it says in English, Romans 4, 19. But remember, we talked about the distinction there when Paul is saying, you know, that Abraham was justified by faith, and James was saying that Abraham was justified by works, and they both talked about the same thing, because Abraham was justified by a living faith, a faith which was manifested by his works. Whereas James was saying, you know, Abraham didn't have a dead faith. So we know this already. Now look at Romans 4, 19 to 21, and let me read it to you from the Luther translation. Abraham did not become weak in faith when he considered his own body, which had already died, because he was almost 100 years old, and when he considered Sarah's dead body. For he didn't doubt regarding the promise of God through unbelief, but he became strong in faith and gave glory to God and knew without a shadow of a doubt that what God promises, that he can do. The interesting thing is here, he didn't waver, he didn't have doubts, he didn't become weak in his faith, which wasn't really his faith, it was Christ's faith in him, but he let Christ's faith in him operate. I want to take the time real quick to go to the book of Galatians chapter 2 and point out something which I haven't pointed out before. But in Galatians 2, 16 to 20, we are being introduced to this concept. Galatians 2, 16, we read that part before. Paul is saying, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, and as it should be translated, of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ, that's the first step, that we might be justified by faith of Christ. That faith of Christ having to live in us. That faith of Christ which lived in Abraham when he didn't waver at the promise God had given him. So we have to be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But now look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, and here it says in the New King James, in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. And I pointed out last time, the better translation would be, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God. But quite accurately, that is not even entirely correct either. It's interesting. If you look at Galatians 2:20 in the Greek, what it says there is, I live by faith in the one that is Christ's. Let me repeat this. I live by faith in the one, in the faith, which is Christ's. So we are talking about here a three-part step of justification. First, we have to have faith in Christ, in what Christ did do. Second, we have to have the faith that the faith of Christ can live in us. And thirdly, then we have to live by that faith of Christ. But the second part is very important, because if you do not even believe that Christ's faith can live in us, we will never apply the third step. We will never let Christ live in us. You see, that is a kind of faith which Abraham had, but he had to let Christ develop it in him. You see, we likewise have to first of all believe on Jesus Christ, because, you know, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 24, let's go back to this, that's what it says, Romans 4, 24. Again, that's the first step. We have to first of all believe on Christ, on God, Romans 4, 24. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him. That's our first step. Who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. But you see, there is more. There is more. Christ was also resurrected. Now look at verse 25, the second part, which I didn't read yet. Christ was raised because of our justification. Now that's poorly worded. It would be better translated, he was raised for our justification. So that's how the King James Bible, the NIV, and the RSV have it. But it is still not quite giving the total meaning. I have a German translation here, which brings it this way. He was raised for our becoming righteous. For our becoming righteous. You see, our faith in God and in Christ is the first step. Hebrews 11:6 tells you that he who comes to God, of course, must believe that he is. And so we must believe in God. We must believe in what Christ did do. But it must be followed then by the faith of Christ, which is described here in Romans 4, which is the strong, this unwavering, this obedient faith that Abraham has. But, you know, Abraham had to grow in that faith too, as we have to grow in that faith. He wasn't perfect in that faith at the very beginning. But he became stronger in it, inasmuch as he let Christ live his life in him, inasmuch as he let Christ's faith dictate his actions, he became stronger. We know originally that Abraham sinned because of lack of faith. He, for instance, told the king of Egypt and the king of Gerar that Sarah was his sister. He thought he had to lie to save his life. And the Bible, if you look at the passages later in Genesis 12 and also in Genesis 20, records that he did at least do twice, but the implication is he did it even more often than that. So he continued lying about this, thinking first that he had to do that in order to save his life. He didn't have the perfect faith of Christ yet, which would have motivated him to keep God's law no matter what, without a shadow of a doubt, knowing that God would give him the power to do so, knowing that all things work together for good for those who love God. And what is love of God? Keeping the commandments. If he had known from the very beginning, as it's stated in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted to sin, that is, beyond what we are able to bear, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, he would have known that he didn't have to lie, that he could have told the truth. But that's how the faith of God, see, that's how the faith of Christ comes in. He didn't have that at the beginning, but he was growing in that understanding. And the more he kept God's law, that is how Christ's faith justifies us. Because the more he kept God's law, the more he grew in faith, became more and more convinced that he didn't have to sin, that God would help him to stay obedient. He did it once. He saw God worked it out. It was possible. So the next temptation came, the next trial, the next test came. He did it again. And the more he did it, the more he saw that it was possible. See, and that's how Christ's faith in us has to make us righteous, has to enable us, has to inspire us, has to motivate and encourage us to let His love flow out of us towards others, thereby fulfilling God's law of love. Go with me in conclusion to Galatians 5. It puts it all together. Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6. But again, remember, brethren, all the glory, all the credit goes to God. You have nothing, I have nothing to boast about, because it is because of God's mercy that this is possible. Galatians 5, 5. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith working through love.
I'd like to conclude by page 121, the singing "Not Me, One of Me, Now a Call." I'd like to ask Jason Styler to lead us in the closing prayer. Page 121, First Corinthians 1.
Of greatness, even the wisdom.